Put in your copies of God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And it's on page 556 if your pew Bibles are the same as this one. We read verses 13 through the end of the chapter, extensive reading this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning with verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I have found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. May God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. Well, I was in Bakersfield, California all week, most of the week, Monday through Friday anyway, for the RCUS Synod meeting, which was very good. And in every little nook and cranny of time we had, I found myself studying this text, and there wasn't a lot of that time. And it never dawned on me as I was studying this text and preparing for this sermon that it's Mother's Day. Like I told my congregation in Zion this morning, after reading especially the final verses of this, if I was picking a scripture passage to preach for Mother's Day, it probably wouldn't be this. It certainly would not be. But it's not what it seems to be either. Solomon, well, as the author, I'm convinced he is the author, he was not opposed to women. We know that at the very least, right? And he does not disparage them. And even though it does seem to be in this case, I trust as we go through, we'll see a little more clearly what Solomon is going through and instructing us in these verses by God's grace anyway. Since I'm going through this, you do not have the advantage of being with us throughout the first 6.5 chapters. But in the first 6 chapters, Solomon has been laying the foundation of philosophy, of the meaning of life. He's looked at all of these competing philosophies of the world and analyzed them and said, is this where I can find satisfaction? Is this where I can find hope? Can I find it in money? Can I find it in fame? Can I find it in a good name? Can I find it in mankind or in women or in anything else? And he finds time and time again that each one of them leaves him cold and leaves him empty, and it does not give him satisfaction. Throughout those first six chapters, he keeps coming back to the same theme. We can trust in God. All of these things that have been hurting the wind, you know what good that's going to do? You have a west wind, and you're going to go out there and turn on all your fans and try to blow it back to South Dakota. It's not going to work. Kind of like our modern saying of trying to herd cats. It doesn't work. It's futile. It's vanity, as Solomon says. But there's one that is faithful, and that is, of course, God. And God has been merciful to us, and he's given us many good things. Perhaps he's given you health or sufficient financial. Solomon says, don't despise that. Enjoy it. It's a gift from God. In chapter 3, I believe, he says that it's an inheritance. It's your heritage. Enjoy the good things that God has given you because they are from the hand of God, a God who is gracious to you. But then the beginning of chapter 7 is a bit of a hinge. He transitions from examining the competing philosophies of life and, like I said, finding them cold. But then, beginning with chapter 7, giving us some practical advice that flows from his analysis of the philosophies of this world. That's the section we're in now this evening. A few points of the text before us. God alone is sovereign over all of his creation, including particularly the paths of men. And tangential to this truth, mankind lives in a fallen world, and as such, none of us will avoid the grave. And the wise person will relish the good gifts from God and enjoy them as an inheritance from the Lord. These are the starting premises, the philosophies that we draw from the first six chapters and from which he gives advice. So, Lord willing, this evening we will see that the wise person meditates on the things of God while living charitably with his neighbor. We will have 4 points this evening, the first being God's work is beyond human control. The ways of God are far beyond us. We cannot overrule him, we cannot control him, and we cannot even fathom the works of God. Consider the works of God, or the Hebrew is more accurately, see the deeds of God, ra'ah. The see, visualize, consider, look at the things of God. And perhaps you, as we read these first couple verses, our minds jumped right away to the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 10, question 28 says, what does it profit us to know that God created and by his providence upholds all things? And the answer, that we might be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Ursinus and Olivianus are essentially quoting Solomon. In the days of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Consider the work of God. See the work of God. Most of the translations, like the ESV, I have the New King James here, most of them do translate it, consider, and that's not wrong. The sense is to sit back and contemplate, to meditate upon the Word of God. but more directly to see, to stop, to look at what God has done. Perhaps you have a tradition of on Thanksgiving dinner of going around the table and everyone giving expression to what they're thankful for. In a sense, that's what Solomon's saying. Take time to stop, to smell the roses, to consider what God is doing. Life is busy. And Solomon's dealing with a practical, the life under the sun here. He said, life is busy, and we get caught up in the rat race, and we go, 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 go. Excuse me, it's easy to lose sight of what God is doing, so stop. And look, take a sabbatical and be refreshed. Or more pertinently for us here, in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And he rested the seventh day. See, throughout this, Solomon is continually bringing us back to Genesis, to the beginning things, to the first things, to the sin and the folly wherein mankind has brought himself, and to the salvation that he had promised through the seed of the woman. And we see all of these inferences going back to the first part of Genesis, and this is no different. Just God created in 6 days, and he rested, and he sanctified that seventh day. Stop. Let the business doors close for a while. Let the sports go on their own. Let the helter-skelter of life keep going without you. Just stop and see that the Lord is good. Consider the ways in which he has blessed you, who he has cared for you, he has provided for you, because it's easy to miss them otherwise, unless we actually stop and look. The words of the psalmist in the 119th Psalm are familiar to us. How sweet are your ways, or how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word allows me to stop and see the works of God, to see that path where you would have me to go. And that's precisely what Solomon is directing us to. To look through the lens of who God is and see what he is doing. The business of life and the frailties of our spirit can very often get in the way of our actually heeding that which we confess, taking notice of what we confess, of the Lord's guiding hand, because it gets lost in all the turmoil of life. God's word cannot have its sanctifying effect upon the lives of his children when we refuse to actually gain understanding by being in his word. And when his word is not a light to our path, then we can no longer hate every false way, as Solomon encouraged us to do. Know his word. Let it be a light to your path. Meditate upon it, so that we can truly, with knowing eyes, see the wondrous work of God. Solomon continues on, that we cannot make straight what God has made crooked. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? If we can contemplate the ways of God, then we see that his ways are above our ways, that we cannot comprehend it, and that we cannot change, we cannot not contradict the working of the Lord. There are times of sorrow. There are times of trial. There are times of burden in this life. We can't change it. God has ordered the paths from before eternity. There will be time of drought, and we can't bring the rain. There will be time of flooding, and we can't tell the skies to be quiet. There'll be time of diagnosis of disease, and we can't change that. And there will be a time of death. And that also is beyond our control. We have all the modern science, all of the wisdom of thousands of years. But none gets out of here alive. We are all subject to the ways of the Lord, and what He has made crooked, we cannot make straight. God, in His infinite wisdom, has set trials for our lives, and He's done it for our good. Paul reminds us that those trials are indeed for our good, or the sanctifying of His beloved children. They may serve to punish the ungodly, but they serve to mature, to drive us back to Him as the children of God. Consider the words of, I believe, Apostle Paul, but the author to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? When there's a drought, when there's too much rain, a flood, when there's anything that gives us trials, can we truly be patient in the day of adversity? When there's illness, when there's death, can we say, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God's ways are beyond our ways. And there will be trials. And that's not because God hates us, but that's because God is maturing us. And we can't change it. But we can submit humbly, patiently to the will of the Lord. What is our response? The Christian's godly response is humble submission, knowing that all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. This doesn't mean that we're fatalist, but it means that we recognize that God is the potter and we are the clay. We don't usurp Him. We're not as Eve in the garden saying, well, I want to be like a God. No, we recognize that God is God and we are not. We accept the things of God with a gracious heart. We don't always, but we should. We should accept them with a gracious heart. Christians are those who should not be grumbling about the weather, because we know that God has set the course of the winds, set the course of the rains, and we cannot straighten them. We see that they're from the good hand of God. My grandmother died when I was in high school, a long time ago. She's a pretty good theologian, though, in her own way. She said, you know, so many people complain that it's too dry or it's too wet, that we need rain or we need the rain to stop. It's always stuck with me. She said, we need exactly what we have. We might not like it, but we need it because God does all things right. It's essentially what Solomon's pointing us to. We need what He gives us, and so can we receive it with a joyful heart, in humble submission to Him, accepting it with humility, because we don't know the future, do we? So that man can find out nothing that will come after him, verse 14 tells us. The ways of God are beyond us, and we don't know. Submitting to the good hand of the Father gives freedom to the child of God, because the future is not chaos. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, but guess what? We know the One who has ordained tomorrow, who not only knows what tomorrow brings, but governs what tomorrow brings. And we know that He is a good and a faithful God, and we belong to Him, and so we have comfort in life and in death. I don't know if I'll make it home tonight. I presume I will. But I don't know. But I don't have to worry about it. because I belong to the God who has set the courses from before the foundation of the world. Solomon says, we don't know what will come after us. But he's talking about life under the sun. And in a very real way, we do know what will come after us. We do know the future. We don't know what will come tomorrow, but we do know what will come for eternity. If you belong to your faithful Savior by true faith, what will eternity look like? Your pastor preached on it just this morning, I noticed. I didn't know when I wrote this. Wouldn't have changed it anyway. But from Revelation 21, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them, and he'll be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's what the future holds for the child of God. Peace with the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, and the saints who have gone before, and the sinful effects of the curse are wiped away. Dear child, this belongs to you if you belong to him by true faith, if you call on him. And if you haven't yet, do so now. Just a few verses later, he says, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What? And I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Do you desire that eternal life with your Lord? He promises that he gives it freely. Call upon him. Yes, we do know what eternity holds. And it's a beautiful, beautiful eternity for the child of God. And so, as we consider that God is above all, then secondly, we are pointed by Solomon to live a life of moderation. We really see this in verses 15 through 20. I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his wickedness. So don't be overly righteous, nor overly wise, and don't be overly wicked, nor overly foolish. As I noted at the beginning, Solomon is drawing application to those things that he had discussed in the first half of the book. And he noted already in the very first chapter that he was purposefully setting his mind, his heart to, in the wisdom that the Lord had given him, to examine all of the foolish promises of life, to pick them up and examine them from every angle and see if they truly deliver what they promise. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 16 through 18. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is a grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And now he concludes that after examining them, they all tend to fall short. I've seen everything in my days of vanity. It's really a sad testimony in so many ways. But if we recall the history of Solomon, well, he's not lying. He's examined a lot of vanity in his life. Sometimes even the righteous person dies an untimely death, he says. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. If God is a just God, Solomon is saying, why is it that the righteous man, I have a brother-in-law who's a godly young man and he died as a 17-year-old. Why? And then on the flip side, there are profligate, horrible, ungodly profane men who live to be old and have plenty of everything. How is that fair? Is really Solomon's question. Solomon's not the first one to consider that either, is he? Consider Job from Job 21. Job analyzes this very same question. Why do the wicked live and become old? He asks. Yes, they become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bulls breed without failure. Their cows calve without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing with the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say, God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. How can this be fair? Job considered it. Solomon considered it. And perhaps you've considered it as well. It just doesn't seem right, does it? But then we're reminded it's not us who decides what's right and what's wrong. And we're reminded time and time again that we are but pilgrims in this life. And whether we live 17 years in righteousness and we die a painful death to cancer, that's still a good thing. It's a beautiful thing, in fact, because we're translated then, being perfected even for those 17 years and brought into glory. And if you're living 120 profane, ungodly, profligate years, it's of no advantage. Because there also our days come to an end, and God's judgment is sure. No, he does not always bless the righteous with a long life. And he does not always curse the ungodly with a short life. Sometimes they do. He speaks of that in verse 17. Don't be overly wicked, because why would you want to die before your time? But that's not the point. Point is to number our days while we have them, to call upon the Lord while it is yet called today, because we're not promised tomorrow. As he points us towards a life of moderation, we see a couple very difficult, at least on a surface reading, verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 especially. Do not be overly righteous, nor overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, how can this be? Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. Well, is that even possible? Well, I don't think Solomon's really talking about holiness per se in that. He's not directing us to see the bar of the holiness that God calls us to and aim for a good bit lower than that. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is we are sinners. And he develops this later. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin, verse 20. David, a man after God's own heart, but an adulterer and a murderer. Moses, the man of God, strikes the rock in his anger. Even what we see, you go through the Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, and you see these men who are commended for their faith, and we're reminded going through the stories, but there was some really ugly stuff, man for man, throughout it. I think what Solomon is telling us, even for the most righteous among you, you will have failures, you will have sin, you will fall short of the mark, you will offend the holiness of God, and do not despair. Don't lose hope. Don't lose your assurance of salvation. Because your salvation is not rooted in your own righteousness. Your salvation is rooted in the righteousness of Christ Jesus for you, the one who fulfilled the law on your behalf, who died the death for your justification. There will be failures. In a sense, he's saying, don't beat yourself up over it. He's not saying be satisfied with going under the mark. But don't lose hope when you see sin in your life. As Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I would, I don't do, and the evil that I would not do, that I find myself doing. Yes, wretched man that I am. But Christ died for a wretched man such as I. Don't be overly righteous. Don't fret about your salvation because you have offended the holiness of God. But claim your righteousness in Christ and in Him alone. Pray that the Holy Spirit would be sent to you, that you would be sanctified, that you would not fall into that sin again, that you would make amends where you can. But don't lose hope because Christ died for you. And don't be overly wicked either because, well, even for the ungodly, that's not in their best interest to die early and enter into eternal judgment at a premature date. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, we are called to obedience. We are called to submission to God. But we're called as those who are snatched out of darkness, brought into His marvelous light by the alien work of our Lord. Don't lose hope. Thirdly, the snare of the prideful. And I'll be brief with this one. We see this in verses 21 through 25. Do not take heart. Do not take to heart everything that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Pride is easily insulted. The prideful man thinks so highly of himself and can't stand to be insulted, to have his esteem taken for granted. Guess what? People do sin against you. They do. They sin against me. They sin against you. Sometimes by slander, sometimes by gossip, sometimes by believing the worst about us, sometimes by telling the truth when it's not their story to tell. Sometimes, as Solomon notes, by cursing you behind your back. It's all sin. And it's offense against God, and it's an offense against man. But Solomon also reminds us, take it with a grain of salt. Don't become offended because of the talk of another. Because guess what? We do sin against others also. We might ignore that fact. We might explain away our own sin against others. We might even try to justify it. Well, I was only telling the truth. Or I was only telling a friend that I trusted not to tell again. Or I'm being passive-aggressive in my slander because I'm not saying anything. I'm just making good and sure that they know they're on my bad list. But I'm not saying anything, so you can't bring charges. Be honest. Solomon says, you know full well that you your own heart has even cursed others. So don't let pride get in the way. Pride believes self to be wiser than we truly are. All this I have proven by wisdom, I said, I'll be wise. But it was far from me. Solomon was wiser than all, and yet he foolishly took on hundreds of wives and even more concubines. He made high places to them. He worshiped the false gods. He fell into so much folly and wickedness. Pride thinks self to be much wiser than we are. We must recognize our own limitations, that our wisdom, even the wisdom of the wisest of the wise, is but a pale imitation, a dim reflection of the wisdom which originates with God. And time again, we see that pride delves deeply into sin. I applied my heart to know, to search, to seek out wisdom and the reasoning of things, to know wickedness and folly, even of foolishness and badness. As Paul put it in Romans 1, professing to be wise, they became fools. A high IQ is not indicative of wisdom. Solomon had a high IQ, but he was pretty foolish in a lot of ways for much of his life. The prideful fool believes that God's law does not apply to him. Solomon notes to his shame the ways in which he gave himself over to all sorts of wickedness. And it was folly. Anytime we seek to satisfy our own lusts, our own pride, our own desires before submission to the wisdom of God, we find ourselves in a hopeless morass. Humble submission to God, not prideful, puffing oneself up over neighbor and even of God. And fourthly and finally, understanding the foundation of our wisdom. We see this in verses 26 and following. Wisdom is found in putting off the old man. In 26, we see Solomon in the snares of sin. He compares it to the snares of a temptress woman. Sin is a tempting trap. It promises much, but delivers only death. And Solomon uses this example to show the beguiling nature of sin. It seeks to entice, but it never delivers. Just as the forbidden fruit in the garden promised to make Adam and Eve like unto the gods, but it delivered shame and death. True wisdom is honest in her application. Verse 27 is interesting. Here's what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out reason. Solomon is essentially saying, I've built a mathematical equation and found the conclusion. A syllogism, if you will. We might say sin minus the righteousness of God equals death every single time. While at the same time, repentance with the work of Christ equals life. That brings us back to the assurance of salvation that we spoke of earlier. When we have Christ and repentance through Him and we find our identity in Him, we do have life. The fool seeks life apart from the righteousness of Christ and refuses to properly do the math, to properly add the one to the other to find the conclusion. He says 2 plus 2 and it equals 3, or it equals 5. Solomon says we have to be honest. We can't make up our own math problems. We have to find our satisfaction wholly, solely in Christ. Because the world's gone crazy. Verse 28, one that you may have been scratching your head over. My soul still seeks what it cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Well, some of the more liberal commentaries speak of the sexism of Solomon, all sorts of wicked motives. Well, we can't go there, can we? This is the holy, inspired Word of God, and it's pure, and it's perfect, and it's adequate unto salvation. He's not saying anything bad. He's saying that we live in a fallen world, and the world has gone crazy. It doesn't make sense. The world Well, it says women can be men, men can be women. It says life is valuable except when it's not convenient. There's so many contradictory things going on in this world that it doesn't make sense. Solomon says, I've only met one man in 1,000 that I even understand. And I haven't met any women that I understand. And that's saying something for a guy who's married to hundreds of them. But men and women are different, aren't they? I'm not saying that men make more sense than women. His wives would have said the exact same thing. Only one of these wives and concubines makes sense to me that any of them could say, but Solomon, he don't make sense. We're different. Why does fallen man do so many harmful things? Why do I do so many harmful things? And women, he just does not comprehend. Because we are made different. The world will tell us we're not different. If you want to be a man today, that's great. If you want to be a woman tomorrow, that's just fine, the world says. You can be whatever you want. No. No such thing. We're different. Thankfully, praise God for that. We look differently. We think differently. We speak differently. We reason differently. Husbands and wives, you get to know your wife. You get to know your husband. But you also recognize that you don't think in the same way. And that's how God has created us. The feminine side with the masculine side and cooperatively reflecting God. We are different. Solomon doesn't have to understand them because we live in a fallen world. And wisdom then looks at our true estate. This I found, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. God created us in the garden, perfect in his own image, from dust forming man, from the rib forming woman. We can't blame him for our troubles because he made us perfect and in his own image. We have actively and with malice rebelled against the holiness of God. And yet God, out of his perfect love for his church, out of his eternal will to reveal himself in all of his attributes, has determined to show forth his own glory in the sending of Christ Jesus, his Son. Imagine, from eternity, the Father sending the Son to die for you by name, for me by name, and sending the Holy Spirit proceeding from both the Father and the Son to point us to our need for a Savior, and then pointing us to the foot of the cross, saying, here is your salvation, here is your satisfaction, here is your righteousness, here is your assurance of salvation. That's grace. That's mercy. That's the perfect love of God. We've rebelled against it, but he has drawn us back in. Seek wisdom. Put off folly. Remember that we are the clay. He is the potter. And he, our eternal God, is merciful and he's gracious. And he saves sinners, just like you and I. Amen. Excuse me, let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. Your word is beautiful. We stumble, we mumble. We only fathom bits and pieces of your word. But Lord, we thank you for giving us your word and applying it to our lives. And we pray that you would so encourage us in this coming week, that you would guide and keep pointing us back to the wonder, the beauty of your word. May we consider you. May we stop and see you as you have shown yourself to us as our good and gracious God. All this we pray in Christ's name alone. Amen.